God's word is very useful for each one of us. The word of God speaks to the heart. It is amazing how when we open up our Bibles and read it, it seems as if the word of God is pointing directly at our own life, our own heart, our own needs, our own thoughts. For the word of God is living and active, as the scripture says. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division between soul and spirit. There are some parts of Scripture that seem more that way. There are other parts of Scripture that sometimes seem less that way. But we know that whether we are feeling it at the moment or not, that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, one of the things that the Scripture does speak to, one of the needs that the Scripture addresses, is a kind of ministry manual. How is it that we are supposed to conduct ourselves as a congregation? When we gather together in the Lord's name, what kinds of activities, what kinds of focus, what kind of heart are we supposed to be engaged in? And the book of 1 Timothy provides a lot of that material. The book of 1 Timothy is kind of a ministry manual, a book for pastors and teachers to be able to understand what their leadership role is, what their responsibilities are, and know how to be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the key passages that really focus on that application is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, and into the beginning of chapter 5. We introduced this topic a couple of weeks ago and looked at how Timothy was called to train himself for godliness in 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10. And then last week, we were looking into how Timothy was supposed to be a good servant of Christ Jesus because of the spiritual gift that God had given to this pastor and because of the example that he was to set for all Christians and because of the preaching of the word, that word-focused ministry. And so I want to start this morning by reading that section once again, 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 down to chapter 5, verse 2. Follow along in your Bibles as I read for us this part of God's Word. Starting in 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." This ministry manual lays out for us what is required for a pastor teacher to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The pastor teacher, as we see in these verses, is a vital role in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must always remember that the Sunday morning gathering, with the reading of Scripture, the exhortation, the teaching of God's Word, that is not an end in itself. But as we learn from Ephesians chapter 4, this is an equipping ministry. And that the work of the ministry is not what is happening right now. This is what enables the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry is done by all of us as we pray for one another, as we serve one another, as we welcome one another, as we greet one another, as we love one another, as we forgive one another, as we show hospitality to one another, as we give for the ministry of God's Word, not only here, but around the world. The ministry is accomplished by all of us working together through faith in God's Word. And that is what is accomplished. That is what is being accomplished. That is the joy that we have, to be able to see God's Word doing its work in the lives of you who believe, you as the saints, as the ministers, do carry out that ministry to one another. But the ministry of the pastor-teacher is what enables that ministry to take place. It's what keeps the body healthy. It's what keeps the body well-fed. The work of the ministry is not going to carry on long without good food, without good nutrition. And so the pastor-teacher has to really minister the Word of God unmixed in its purity so that it takes root down in your soul and nourishes you so that you are able to love one another. That is the goal. The goal of the ministry is that we love one another, that we view each other with eyes that are gracious, that we're not quick to judge or quick to condemn, but that instead we believe the best, that we are willing to seek after what is good for others, even if it's difficult or even if it's uncomfortable for ourselves. And that love that is being produced, that is the light that is shining in a dark world. In a world where sinners just love one another falsely, where they pretend to love one another, but actually are just acting in their mutual best interest, Jesus Christ has come and shown the way. The way to be able to sacrifice yourself for the good of others and to be able to find that the greatest joy in life comes not from being served, but by serving. That light is shining, and it's shining through you because of your faith in the Word of God. So salvation is the business of God's people, to save us from a self-centered life, to save us from a life that uses people instead of serving people. That salvation that comes into our hearts and lives, it comes through the ministry of the Word. And that is why Paul tells Timothy that you must persist in the exhortation and teaching of the Word of God. For in so doing, Timothy would save both himself and his hearers. We made special note last week to be careful to recognize that that does not mean people are going to be born again or justified, but then this word saved here is talking about the progress of our sanctification, that we are being saved from the power of sin in our lives, from bitterness and selfishness and unforgiveness, from pride, from lust, from evil desire, that we are being saved as the Word of God is ministered through the ministry of gifted pastors and teachers. So the pastor-teacher is a vital role in the church. The person that God is using, devoted to full-time ministry of the Word, in order that God's people might be sanctified in the Word. That is a position that will have a great judgment before God because of how it affects the life of every believer. Therefore, let the teacher of the Word be careful and how he teaches, knowing that he will give an account to the Lord of the church. Therefore, the church is a teaching center. While we sing, while we give, while we pray, the bulk of our time is devoted to the authoritative teaching of God's Word in the local gathering. And we ordain men to this work. That's what we see here in this passage. Look again at verse 14, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Where Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. The laying on of hands is an ordination ceremony. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of his ordination here in this passage as he exhorts him to fulfill his ministry and to carry out that for which God set his life apart. Therefore, this week, we're going to begin by looking into the doctrine of ordination. And we're going to do an overview of what the Bible teaches about the ordination to full-time service to the Lord. Then, we're going to take a look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and take a look at how ministry of the Word is not just public and to a group, but that the ministry of the Word is also personal and to individuals. That's what we see here in chapter 4, verse 14, and chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And so this is part 2 of our message on a good minister of Christ Jesus, looking last week at the gift, the example, and the preaching of the good minister. This week, looking at the ordination and the personal ministry, the one-on-one ministry of the good servant of Christ Jesus. So with that review, And with that outline laid out before you, let's take a moment and pray that God would use his word this morning in our hearts and in our congregation. Bow your heads with me. Father, I have to confess that I am not worthy to be a follower of Jesus Christ. My sins are such that I should be forever separated from Jesus and from you. But you are so gracious, you are so good, that you've forgiven me, you've cleansed me, you've made me your son, and you've even privileged me to be in full-time ministry as a pastor, as a teacher of your word in this congregation. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Certainly not me. But we thank you, Father, that our sufficiency for ministry does not come from ourselves. Lord, whether we have a ministry as the pastor teacher or whether we have any other ministry in the congregation, we never want to look to ourselves as being sufficient for anything, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that apart from him, we can do nothing. But we thank you, Lord, that we have not been apart from you, we are not apart from you, that we will not be apart from you, but that as your Son promised us, he is with us even to the end of the age, that you, Father, are in the Son. The Son is in us. We have this spiritual connection, this spiritual union, because of your great grace. So now, we come to you as a congregation, and we come humbly before your word. We come humbly to be reminded of things that we know, to be taught things that we haven't yet heard, to be established in the truth, so that we might be careful to do everything according to your will and your plan. May your will be done in the church, now and forever, for your honor and glory. Amen. All right, so first let's take a look this morning at the practice of ordination in Holy Scripture. The foundation of this ministry is laid out in the Old Testament. So let's turn back. You can leave your marker there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and chapter 5 and come back to the Old Testament book of Numbers. As we come to the book of Numbers, chapter 8, we find ourselves in the wilderness with the people of Israel. God has redeemed them from slavery. He's brought them to Mount Sinai and entered into the covenant of Moses, the Mosaic covenant with the people. He's given them the Ten Commandments. And now he is revealing to them how they, as his holy people, are going to serve him as a nation. Part of that service involves the ordination of certain members of the nation for particular service, for special service among God's people. Now, in the New Testament, it's important to note that we are all priests. We are all ordained to ministry. So this ordination of the priests in Numbers chapter 8 is not to be taken as a one-to-one comparison with the ordination of pastors and teachers in the New Testament. But here we're just coming to lay a foundation for the idea of ordination, looking at the ordination of the Levites in Numbers 8, verses 9 through 11. Follow along in your Bibles. I'll read it out loud for us. God spoke to Moses, and then Moses spoke to the people. God said, "You shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands," notice that, "lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord." And you can go on and read further in this chapter about the ordination of the Levites. But I wanted you to particularly see in verse 10 that the setting aside of the Levites for this particular service was done through the laying on of hands. This is exactly what Paul reminded Timothy of during his ordination to the ministry that he carried out alongside Paul. The council of elders in front of the entire congregation, they laid their hands on Timothy in order to commission him, in order to ordain him for the missionary enterprise of establishing solid churches throughout the Greco-Roman world alongside the Apostle Paul. This ordination is in line with what we see in the laying on of hands in the Old Testament for certain offices, for certain positions. Now, I wanted to give you the definition for ordination, for ordaining, the verb. The verb means to invest officially, as by laying on of hands, with ministerial authority. Again, that's not a theological dictionary definition. That's Webster's definition, Merriam-Webster. I'll read it again. To invest officially, as by the laying on of hands with ministerial authority. That is what we see happening here in Numbers, and that's what we see happening with Timothy. There's a parallel here, even though they are not equal. They are different offices that they are being ordained to, but the official authority, the ministerial authority through the laying on of hands is what ties them together. Come also to the book of Numbers, chapter 27. A little bit later in Numbers, chapter 27. Here we have the ordination of Joshua to succeed as the leader of the congregation of Israel as they enter into the promised land. It begins in verses 12 and 13. Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into this mountain of Abarim and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people, as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin, when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes." And it goes on. But then come down to verse 23. So Moses laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. So the ordination through the laying on of hands, the commissioning to a particular leadership or service role, this is the ordination of Joshua. This continues into the New Testament. Come with me to the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 6. As God was establishing the old covenant, he used the laying on of hands as a public ceremony in order to appoint certain men to particular positions of ministry. So we find also when the new covenant is established that this same practice is carried over. In Acts chapter 6, look at verses 1 through 3 to get the context. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." So there's a special need. There is a selection of men who are going to be appointed to a particular duty. And how are they ordained into that service? Well, look at verse 6. After the list of names, it says, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So once again, the laying on of hands is the means of ordination to a particular ministry in the new covenant, just as it was in the old covenant. Also, turn over to Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. I like how God gives us multiple examples of things so that we get the point. Sometimes if God just says something once, it's easy to overlook and misunderstand. But God is wise in repeating himself and giving us different contexts so that we can be able to see the truth from multiple angles. Here in Acts chapter 13, we find the commissioning, the ordination of Paul and Barnabas for their missionary enterprise. You start in verse 1. You see there in the church at Antioch, they were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, the laying on of hands here also for the appointment of missionaries. Together with the ordination through the laying on of hands, we also have in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, a reference to prophecy and the impartation of a spiritual gift. Paul says, if you recall from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is within you through the laying on of hands with prophecy by the elders, the presbytery." So this service of ordination was accompanied with prophecy, and there was an impartation of a spiritual gift at that time. This is also very similar to what we've seen in the Old Testament with the laying on of hands and the commissioning of certain people to a particular task. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for us. Deuteronomy 34:9 goes back again to Joshua as the commissioned successor of Moses as the leader of the people. And Deuteronomy 34:9 says, Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. God didn't want the people of Israel to be sheep without a shepherd. He gave them Moses as a shepherd. Then he gave them Joshua as a shepherd. And through the laying on of hands, not only was Joshua appointed as the leader, but he was also imparted the spirit of wisdom, as it says here in Deuteronomy 34:9. This is a strong parallel with the commissioning and the impartation of a spiritual gift to Timothy. When the prophetic ministry of the apostles at that early time in the church identified him for this ministry, and the Holy Spirit of God then, through the prophecy and through the laying on of hands, gave this gift of ministry that Timothy would need in order to be able to carry out the work that God was calling him to do. Very interesting. If you turn back to 1 Timothy, go to chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul had referenced this same ceremony, this same commissioning service. And in 1 Timothy 1 verse 18, Paul reminds Timothy of the charge that has been entrusted to him. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." We still have ordination services today. We still have the laying on of hands by the elders in order to appoint people to special service. However, we do not have the apostles with us today, and we do not have the gift of prophecy with us today. The impartation of spiritual gifts through the laying on of hands of the apostles and the accompanying prophecy that Timothy experienced are not to be expected today. God can do whatever he wants. If he wants to restore prophecy to the church, he's more than able to do so. But church history has made it evident that the foundation of the church was the apostles and the prophets, and that the gift of prophecy and the gift of the apostles has ceased. One of the important requirements in order to be an apostle was to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. Those resurrection appearances are over. The apostles have gone to heaven. And so we are still building on that foundation. But even though we don't have prophecy that goes along with our ordination services, I believe the instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, to not neglect the gift that he has and to remember his ordination for ministry is still a word for every pastor teacher, and I take it as a personal word to myself, to carry out my ministry, to not grow discouraged, to not grow disheartened, to not grow lazy, to not say, well, I've served long enough, time for somebody else to serve, but instead to do all that the Lord has called me to do because of that calling. Not because I enjoy it, not because it's wonderful, not because I'm always appreciated, but because of the calling. We will all remember the call of the Lord Jesus Christ to our ministry. This doesn't just apply to pastors, teachers, this applies to everyone. You do your ministry because God has appointed you to do the ministry, and you love him. You carry on not because everybody thinks you're doing a great job, but you carry on because you are trying to please one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. You serve everyone, but you only have one master. And the master is the one that we love and who inspires our service. And he is the one that we will give an account to for our service. We're here to encourage each other, to build each other up. But even when you are not encouraged or built up, you carry on because of the power and the strength that you have through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? So, it is vital to the congregation's health that the pastor and teachers in this congregation and in every congregation carry out that role with integrity, zeal, and purity, because God accomplishes his work of salvation in our hearts and our lives through human agents. He has always done this, he always will do it, and we want to be those blessed human agents who receive a full reward before Jesus Christ. One other idea here that I want to include as we're talking about ordination for pastors and teachers is to remember a similar related idea in the New Testament, and that is stewardship. Paul uses the illustration of a steward serving the master of the house repeatedly to refer to his work, his ministry. And this is something that the Lord Jesus Christ also spoke to Peter and all of the apostles. How are leaders in God's church, the elders, supposed to think of themselves? We're supposed to think of ourselves as stewards of someone else's household. We are not the master of the house, but we have been appointed by the master of the house in order to give the instructions of the master to everyone who is in the household. And we are the household of God. And so when I give you the instructions from God's word, I must be very careful that I take nothing away, that I add nothing to it, because when I see the Lord, if I have taken away anything or added anything to it, he will take care of it. He will see to it. And there will be great loss for any steward who starts to think that the household belongs to him rather than to the master, who starts to carry out his own will and his own desires instead of carrying out the master's desires. We are stewards. That's how you should think of us. That's how we should think of ourselves. Obedience to the steward is important because of the position that God has placed the steward in. That's what we need. We need leaders. We need someone that's going to feed us at the proper time. We need someone who is going to lead us. And that is vital to the health of the church, that the congregation appreciate the work of the elders and submit to the elders so that in everything, God's plan can be accomplished. All right, so with that word, we're ready to look then at our second point this morning, and that is the personal ministry of a leader, a pastor teacher in the congregation to each class of individual within the church. The Apostle Paul has made it clear in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the primary work of the pastor teacher is to read Scripture, to exhort in the Scripture, and to teach the Scripture, and that the best way to do this in order to reach the most number of people is what we're doing right now. But what about when people don't know how that word applies to their own individual life? What about if someone refuses or neglects to apply the word of God in their life? Do we just say, oh, well, they heard it from the pulpit. I guess they're accountable to the Lord. No. It is the job of a steward to go to each individual within the congregation and to make sure that you understand and that you take seriously, and that you are walking in the instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ. The pulpit ministry is a vital ministry, but there's far more to the ministry of a good steward than this public preaching of the word. There is the personal and individual ministry of the word. And that's what Paul gets to there in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let's read it once again. He says this, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. The most important thing to notice here at the beginning is that we are a family. We are the family of God, and therefore we interact with one another as fathers, as brothers, as mothers, as sisters. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was asked about whether or not he needed to take a break from his ministry to go see what his mother and his brothers were wanting, he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So we are brothers and mothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are family in the Lord. And this is something that you see throughout the New Testament, and that's what stands behind this instruction to Timothy and to all pastor teachers in the church. Let's take a look then at how the minister is to interact with older men, with younger men, with older women, and with younger women. He starts with the older men, and that seems to grow out of the previous paragraph where Paul had told Timothy, back in verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. So remember that Timothy is a young elder at this time, probably around 35 years of age. And when Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, Well, that means that Timothy is supposed to carry out his commission and act with the authority that the Lord has given him. An immature man might misuse that authority. A weak man will not use the authority. An immature man might misuse that authority, start to throw his weight around, start to abuse others, start to look down on others as if he was in some high position because of his own personal greatness. Well, that is a fool. And Paul here is warning Timothy about the proper balance between using the authority that God has given and treating everyone in the congregation as your equal, who is created in the image and likeness of God. Using authority does not mean disrespecting others. Being firm in your authority is very different from being vindictive, harsh, bitter, or disrespectful. That's why Paul tells Timothy, do not rebuke an older man. The aged, those who are our seniors in years, are to receive special respect and consideration by all. You go back to the law, and God laid this out in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 32, where God told the people of Israel, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So the way we fear God, the way we fear the Lord, is by giving social respect to those who are aged, the gray head, the old man. You stand up before them. You honor them. You show them that deference. And just because Timothy is in a position of authority does not mean that that cancels out Leviticus 19:32. He is to show that honor. God continues that theme throughout the Old Testament in a number of places. You probably remember Proverbs 16:31. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. So, honoring those who are our elders is repeated not only here but in other places of the New Testament as well. When Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, that's an interesting word. It's interesting because in a number of places, God does command teachers and pastors to rebuke. And so, what is it? Are we supposed to rebuke? Are we not supposed to rebuke? Is it just old men that we don't rebuke? Well, when Paul commands Timothy to rebuke, as he does in 1 Timothy 5:20, he says in the context regarding elders, as for those elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. And Paul then writes again in his second letter to Timothy and tells him, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so, just reading the English translation, you might get a little confused. Are we supposed to rebuke or are we not supposed to rebuke? Well, they're different words. The word that Paul uses for rebuke here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, comes from a word that actually originally had a root meaning of to strike, actually physically strike someone. And so the word came in time to refer to a verbal violence, a violent attack, a verbal beatdown is what we're talking about. And so I like the New Living Translation better here. It's probably the only time you'll ever hear me say that. It translates it as do not speak harshly to an older man. There may come times where we do have to rebuke an older man as an elder, as a pastor, as a leader in the church. But when we do so, we should not speak harshly. We don't show up to give a verbal attack against the man and to use violent words, but instead we encourage him. Now, before we talk about encouraging, that's an interesting word as well. I want to do a quick side note on the idea of a verbal attack, a verbal beatdown, or a berating or a pounding on someone with words. You may have heard it said by some in our culture who are a little misguided that words are violence, and that if you don't use someone's preferred pronouns and you call them according to their biological sex, that is a verbal attack, that is violence committed against that person, which should be a criminal act. Well, that is foolishness. That's not what Paul is talking about here, and the passage like this should not be used to defend that kind of thinking. So I think there's some caveats here in our culture that would be helpful. Political or religious debate cannot be used as an excuse to irrationally say that I feel unsafe. That is something that is taking place more and more often in our culture. If you disagree with the left on any of their opinions, they start to say, well, I feel unsafe. A comical example of this was recently reported as people were interacting with AI. And if you type into the Google AI, "I am alone with a Buddhist," it will tell you, "Buddhists are just like everybody else, there's nothing to worry about." Even if you go on and type, "I am alone with a Satanist," the Google AI will say, "Satanists don't actually worship Satan and they don't sacrifice people, you're just fine." But if you type in, "I'm alone with a Christian," then the Google AI says, "If you feel unsafe, you need to get away from that person." So Satan has clouded the minds of the unbeliever to make them think that disagreeing with them is some kind of violence against their person, and that we are therefore a threat because of our theological or political opinions and beliefs. That is not at all what Paul is talking about here. And so, bringing it a little bit closer to home, each one of us has this tendency, whenever we are rebuked, to think that, well, the person didn't do it right. I would have listened to his rebuke if he'd just been a little more gentle. I think he gave me a verbal beatdown. In situations like this, it might be helpful if someone else was there to be able to testify as to whether or not your friend lovingly gave you a rebuke or whether he came to give you a verbal beatdown. We have a tendency to feel attacked even when we are not being attacked. So that caveat, I think, is important, especially in our time and place, as we consider this warning to Timothy to not verbally attack people within the church, but instead to come alongside as a brother, as a son, to have that loving family correction, that rebuke that takes place as a father to a child, as a brother to a brother, and in some cases, even as a son to a father. Now, I can't remember a time where I had to go to my mom or my dad and correct them and rebuke them. There may have been such a time, but I haven't lodged it in my memory. But just think about what you would do if you were in that situation. How would you approach your mom and your dad if you had to correct them, and then have that same attitude if you are called upon to correct someone in the church with God's word? That is what Paul is getting at here. Now let's take a look at that positive side of the command. We are not to verbally attack anyone. I think that command carries through all of the groups. It starts with the older men because of the context, but it would be true for everyone. But instead, we are to encourage the older men, the younger men, the older women, and the younger women. That command carries through to all four groups. This word is the well-known New Testament word parakaleo, which means to come alongside for exhortation. It has a broad range of possible translations, and here I would prefer a translation appeal. The word appeal is used by the ESV to translate this word in a number of places. Paul appeals to all Christians in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, in light of God's amazing mercies, to live our lives as a holy sacrifice to God. Paul appeals to the Romans again to listen to the instruction he's given in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, as he's reviewing what he said throughout the whole letter. The word appeal is used a number of times to translate this word in Paul's writings, and I think that would be a great translation here as well. We are not to verbally attack anyone in the church, but instead we make a family appeal to each person, each group. The way you interact with a father is a little different than how you interact with a brother. The way you interact with a father is a little bit different than the way you interact with a mother, because we are gendered and we are different. And so there should be a certain consideration. We don't talk to everyone exactly the same, but to everyone, we do make our familial appeal. That is the common denominator. So even though the pastor issues commands from God, not only publicly, but also privately, the pastor is never to do so in a proud or self-serving manner. Think about this. Personal humility and positional strength are a beautiful blend. Wives, what do you want in a husband? Someone who is personally humble and positionally strong. You don't want a weak husband, and you don't want a proud husband. That personal humility mixed together with positional strength is the blend that we see in Jesus Christ. It is the blend that we see in the Apostle Paul. It is what he is exhorting Timothy to hear in 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, and throughout this section. Have that personal humility, but have that positional strength. Remember that God's greatest command is love, and love always shows proper respect to our fellow image bearers. Turn with me to one other passage here that can be very helpful, 2 Timothy chapter 2. As I said, the pastoral epistles are ministry manuals, books that every minister, every elder, every pastor and teacher should read often and be continually comparing their own ministry with this standard in order to seek to live up to the high standard more and more. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, Paul tells Timothy, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." If the pastor is to show kindness and gentleness and not be quarrelsome, even towards those who are teaching falsehood, false teachers within the church, who have been captured by Satan to do his will, how much more should pastors be kind and patient, able to teach the sheep within the flock who do tend to go astray from time to time? We all have that sheep instinct, those flaws. Then let's take a quick look at the younger men. Remember that Timothy is a younger man, and so when he is addressing the younger men in the church, he is to address them as brothers. Once again, balancing his positional authority with personal equality, personal humility. The way that you would talk to an older man is not the same that the way you talk to a younger man. If I call and exhort an older man in the church, it's going to have more deference, more respect. If I call and talk to a younger man in the church, it's going to be more direct, more brotherly. That is how a family operates. That should be expected. The older women. One note here. As you see, the older women are to be appealed to as mothers. Notice that you don't need female pastors in order to shepherd women. Male pastors are called to exhort, to make the biblical appeal, to teach older women in the church as well. Now, when I think about the older women in this congregation, I am thankful. I can't think of a time where I had to go to an older woman in this church and deliver any correction or rebuke. The women in this church, they seem like they love the word. They are examples of faith and service and humility. And so the older women in the church have been godly mothers in the Lord to me and have set an example in the ministry, and not only to me, but also to my family. If I ever did need to come to an older woman in the church, I would seek to have the same attitude that I take to my own mother, whom I dearly love. Would I approach my mother differently than my father? Slightly, yes. But to both, I would show great respect and honor. To my mother, I might be even more warm and gentle. And then finally, to the younger women in the church. Younger women are to be encouraged. They are to be exhorted. They are to be appealed to follow God's word as sisters. This group also receives an additional addendum, that we treat everyone in the church as family. And in the case of younger women, there is a call for special care. In dealing with younger women in the church, the pastor, the elder, the leader is to exercise every concern for purity. When he says in all purity, this indicates the need to take every precaution to guard against even the perception of impropriety. Now, I believe that this exhortation to purity between the male leaders of the church and the younger women in the church isn't restricted purely to adultery or to fornication, but it would also cover what has recently been talked about as an emotional affair. You are seeking to interact with the young women in the church as you would a sister, and so you are not even creating feelings that would be inappropriate or would be a cause for stumbling. For this reason, I don't think it is wise, and it is our policy as elders in our church, to not provide private counsel for women who are our own age or younger. I don't have a problem going to a mother in the Lord and giving private counsel. But if a woman is close to my age or younger, then another man or my wife will be there. I won't offer long-term counseling. If you talk to me after church, sure, I'll talk to you. We're in a public place, no problem. But about a year or two ago, someone who was new to the church called and asked if I would provide some pastoral counsel to her, and I said, I'd be happy to. When can my wife and I meet with you? She apparently was offended that I wanted to include my wife in that counseling session, and so she left the church. I don't know what her intentions were. I don't know why that was so offensive, but wise to take every precaution to guard against even the perception of impropriety when it comes to a pastor's work with young women in the church. Titus 2 is a similar passage to this one here in 1 Timothy 5, because in Titus chapter 2, Paul is giving instruction to Titus, who is in a similar position, a lieutenant, so to speak, of the Apostle Paul in carrying out his ministry in Crete, and he tells him what is to be instructed to each group of people within the church. Come with me to Titus chapter 2. It might be good for us to read it here. In Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, the Apostle Paul addresses just what kind of instruction the pastor is to give to older men, to older women, to younger women, and to young men. This gives us some of the specifics that would be in Paul's mind when he tells Timothy to make this appeal to each of these types of people within the church to live out the preaching of God's word in their own situation. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So, if I come to you someday as an older man and exhort you to be self-controlled and sound in the faith, then remember that it's not just Timothy that is doing this, but it is the man who has been commissioned by God to make appeal to you to carry out the word of God in your life. If I come to you as an older woman and tell you not to be a slanderer, to not repeat things that you hear on the internet, or be a slave to much wine, and know that I'm carrying out the work of a steward, and that this is the command of the Lord Jesus Christ that you must hear. If I come to you as a young woman and tell you to love your husband and your children, to be a worker at home and submissive to your husband, then know that I am not imposing upon you my own will or my own command, but that I am bringing to you the word of God, and that we are his house, and that he expects his house to obey his command. And if I come to you, young man, and tell you to live a self-controlled life, to repent of being out of control, and to show yourself to be an example of good works, integrity, and dignity, know that I come to you not as your peer, but I come to you as the one who has been established with the authority from the Lord to give you instruction on how to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. The conclusion is this. Pastoral ministry is not just preaching on Sunday mornings, but it involves personal exhortation, counsel, and rebuke. The Apostle Paul wrote about his own ministry in these terms. He told the Ephesian elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. The elders who are over you in the Lord are to admonish you with tears, teaching not only publicly, but teaching also from house to house. And that is why we as a congregation are seeking to fulfill this ministry even better than we have in the past. We still have a long way to go in developing this personal side of the ministry. It is the easiest part of the ministry, although still not easy, it is the easier part of the ministry, to study the word and to preach it publicly. But to go to individuals, to go to families, to go to couples, and to exhort them in the Lord, and to minister the word of God personally, takes a lot of time, and it is not easy, and doors are often closed. And so we need to pray, we need to seek for how to train the elders and others in the church to be more effective in personal ministry, in giving biblical counsel to one another, so that we can have multiple godly men and women in our congregation exhorting brothers and sisters in the Lord, for we all need it from time to time. So let us fulfill the ministry and ask God for wisdom and strength to be able to do it better day by day. I want to close with this quote from John Wesley. As he was considering the Apostle Paul's testimony about not only teaching publicly, but also teaching from house to house, John Wesley said this: "Even an apostle could not discharge his duty by public preaching only. How much less can an ordinary pastor?"